please take your Bibles and turn in them to Ephesians chapter 6.
Please open to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, we'd like to read from verse 10 through verse 20. Our sermon text will be taken from the latter half of verse 17. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. What you're about to hear is the living and active Word of God. Please give it your full attention as it's read to you this morning. The resurrected, ascended, and seated Lord Jesus Christ says to his church this morning, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." So reads the words of God. May he bind their truths to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, as we open your word, we pray that you would shed your light into our hearts, that we would see your truth for what it is, that we would see the errors and the lies that we have believed for what they are, that, O God, you would stir up our hearts for you, that you would form and fashion and shape Christ more fully in us. We pray that your word would go forth today like the rains from heaven, that they would water the earth and water our hearts, and where the thistles and the thorns of sin grow, that cypress trees would sprout up in their place, that you would shape Christ more fully in us, we pray. Amen. Well, I want to ask you as we open God's word together this morning, what is your relationship with God's word? You know, we often think of so many elements of our lives revolving around relationships, about your relationship to your spouse, or your relationship to your kids, or your relationship to your employer. And relationships really are vitally important to every realm of our life or every area of our life. And I want us to ask ourselves this question this morning: what is my relationship and what is your relationship to the Word of God? It was the Bishop J.C. Ryle who said, "Next to praying, there is nothing so important in all of practical religion as Bible reading," or you could say as your relationship to the Word. Ryle continues, "God has mercifully given us a book which is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. By reading that book, we may learn what to believe, what to be, what to do, how to live with comfort, and how to die in peace. Happy is the man who possesses a Bible. Happier still is he who reads it. Happiest of all is he who not only reads it, but obeys it and makes it the rule of his faith and practice. Nevertheless, it is a sorrowful fact that man has an unhappy skill in abusing God's gifts. And just as man naturally makes bad use of other mercies, so he does of the written word. One sweeping charge may be brought against the whole of Christendom. And that charge is neglect and abuse of the Bible. I fear we are in danger of forgetting that to have a Bible is one thing, and to read it is quite another. I think Bishop Ryle asks us a pointed question that we can't avoid, we can't get away from, we can't get ourselves out from under. What is my relationship with God's Word? Is it simply something that we take for granted, that we believe that we have a handle on, or is it something that impacts every single area of our life? This morning, our text in the book of Ephesians speaks right to the Christian's relationship to the Word of God. It speaks to how you and I engage with, interact with, relate to what is called here in verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the very Word of God. As Paul has unfolded this passage from verse 10 onward, he has talked about the reality of the struggle that we have as Christians, the magnitude and the number and the power of our enemy and the danger of the fight. And then he has laid out for us, piece after piece, the armor that is given to each and every saint, that they might be able to stand their ground in the midst of this battle. And Paul, in our text, in verse 17, leaves, as it were, the armor that is put on, and he addresses now kind of the implements of that warfare that are to be taken up. The breastplate and the belt and the shoes and the helmet and the shield have all been laid out as gifts of Christ to his church, gifts that reflect his own character that they can stand firm in. And now Paul turns his attention to how that war is fought. Christian, you and I, and every man, woman, and child who is in the Lord Jesus Christ, we wage this war that Paul speaks of in two primary ways, according to Ephesians chapter 6. You and I wage the war of the Christian life in two primary ways, by word and by prayer. You might add a third, which would be proclamation, although when we get to verse 18 and 19, I'll believe that it's a proclamation is a subset of the ministry of the word. But he says, as it were, Christian, you have two primary weapons at your disposal. In your possession are two ways in which you wage war on the flesh and on the enemy and against the devices of the world. They are the word and they are prayer. And so we want to consider today this first aspect. We wage war by the sword of the Spirit. We want to hang our thoughts on really two questions that we want to ask of the text this morning. And the first is this: what is the sword that comes from the Spirit? What is the sword that comes from the Spirit? If we're going to understand these implements of warfare and how it is that you and I as Christians ought to fight in this life, we must understand this weapon that Paul describes in verse 17. It's listed right after the helmet of salvation. He calls it the sword of the Spirit, or that which is the Word of God. And now there are really kind of two words the New Testament uses to describe sword. One is a word that describes a two-handed kind of weapon that was like a broadsword, a big, heavy weapon. And the second word, which he uses here, that describes a one-handed short sword that is really intended for both defensive and offensive uses and could be wielded by one hand. And that is that makes perfect sense in the text here. On your left arm would be the shield of faith, and you have only but one extra hand to wield the sword. And Paul says, in addition to the shield on your left hand, you have the sword on your right hand. Now, he calls it by two different names here in verse 17. And the first is the sword of the Spirit. Now, there's two ways you could understand that. The first would be the sword which is the Spirit. And that's often how we've taken the other elements of armor. The helmet, which is God's salvation. The shield, which is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The belt, which is the truth that comes from God. And that is an excellent way, and I think a proper way of understanding the other pieces of armor. But here, I believe, the construction would tend to, toward a different direction. The sword, which is from the Spirit. The sword that finds its source in the Spirit. The sword that finds its power and its effectiveness in the Holy Spirit of God. And so this word that comes to us from the Spirit, its power and its effectiveness are from the Spirit. It is given to the Christian for both defensive and offensive uses. Now, there's a lot of arguing as to whether or not this sword was only a defensive sword, and so we can't ever speak of it being used offensively, or it's only an offensive sword and ought never to be used defensively. When you are attacked in a battle, when you are in a conflict, the line between what is defensive and what is offensive, it usually doesn't exist. It is used against your enemy in both defensive and offensive functions. And so the Word of God is given to the church for those uses, to defend you and to promote and expand the kingdom of God itself. Now we have, if we've been a careful Bible reader, you've seen this sword before. Just as we said in the book of Isaiah, we've seen the helmet and the belt and the shield and the breastplate. We've actually seen every piece of armor that has been laid out as being that which adorns the suffering servant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself. So we've seen this piece as well. In fact, if you consider from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and verse 4, Isaiah says this: "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked." Isaiah sees the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, the one who will spring up from Jesse and from David, the one who will come and be the king for his people, the judge who doesn't judge on what he sees and what he hears and what false evidences might be presented to him, but he judges in truth. And notice how it is that he judges all of the earth. He does so with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. What Isaiah is seeing as being a characteristic of the coming Lord Jesus Christ, of the true and greater David that is coming, he sees one whose very
words cut and crush and judge all who stand before him. And you might say, well, it says rod in Isaiah 11, verse 4. It doesn't say sword. Is it really the same thing? Well, I actually do think it is the same thing. It is representing the same truth, that which comes from his mouth, his words, his revelation. And in fact, if we turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 13, we would see that same suffering servant, that same son of David and son of Jesse. We would see the Lord Jesus Christ standing, verse 13 says, as a son of man among the lampstands, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest, and the hairs of his head were white like wool and like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. Notice this. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. Friends, when we consider what the Word of God is, we ought to be very, very careful. So often we have the propensity to separate God's word from him, to treat them as very separate, different things. And if we were to take the imagery of Isaiah 11 and the imagery of Revelation 1 and of Revelation 2 and of Revelation 19 and all of the texts where Christ is seen as wielding a sword from his mouth, we would say the word of God is so knit to him because they flow out from who he is. The character and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ dictates the character and the nature of the words that you have in front of you, of what we would call the Bible. This is the very words of God given to the church as a sword to be used defensively and offensively. Now, as we take a step back and consider what is it that we believe about God's word, as we take the scope of what the Bible teaches regarding God's revelation to man, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament together, and we consider what we believe about it, and we're to just review them for a moment, we would say, well, we believe that the Bible, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, that which is being described in verse 17, we believe that it's clear. Or we believe in what's called the perspicuity of Scripture. We don't think that this is a mystical book, a book full of secret knowledge that can be one thing to one person and one thing to someone else. We think God's revelation, by nature of what it is meant to be known. It doesn't mean there's not difficult portions of Scripture, but as a whole, we believe God's word is clear, not mystical, not unclear. We believe the word of God to be infallible. It means that there is nothing inherent in God's word that would then lead someone astray or lead them away from truth. Now, people can and do sadly misunderstand the Bible or misinterpret the Bible, but that is not due to anything found in it. It's something found in us. We believe the Bible is infallible. We believe the Bible is inerrant, that there are no errors, that there is nothing untrue said within. We believe that the Bible is inspired, perhaps one of the few Greek words you've heard used throughout the years if you've been in the church for a while is theanoustos. The Bible is God-breathed. We would use the word inspiration, or technically breathed out. And we get this from 2 Timothy 3:16. It says that all of Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Christians, as we consider what is Paul speaking of in verse 17 when he says that sword that finds its source in the Spirit, that word, verse 17, which finds its source in God, we must, whatever your view of the Bible is, it must not be any smaller than this. It emanates, it comes from Him. And therefore, it is reflective of His character. For God to breathe out the Scripture, to use the language of 2 Timothy 3, or for the Holy Spirit to carry men along, as Peter says, it is indicative of, it comes from the character of God Himself. Now, I know the context for Matthew 12:34 is a little different or very different, but I think the truth is the same. Just like you and I, when Jesus said to us in Matthew 12, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's a very sobering thing for us to consider. You and I, as fallen people, we consider the things that I say, it's not that I didn't mean them. The problem is I really meant them. The problem is that the things that I say came exactly from the heart within me. The problem with our words is that they perfectly reflect who and what we are. And I think if we apply that same principle, it helps us understand the Bible. The Word of God comes as an overflow of who God is. It is the overflow of the abundance of the heart of God. And so when you are reading your Bible and you are in Ephesians or Romans or Hebrews or Numbers or Deuteronomy or the Psalms, what you are reading is the overflow, the expression, the breathing out of who God in His character is. It's not like He is one thing on the pages of Scripture and something else entirely apart from that. What we read, or the who of what we read in the Scriptures, is God Himself. It's why it's referred to as revelation. The revealing or the showing of what would have otherwise remained hidden. You and I would not know Him if He did not reveal Himself in His Word. Oh, we would have eyes in our head and see the general revelation in creation, and we would see enough knowledge to be condemned, but not enough to be saved. But He has come to us in His Spirit, inspiring His Word, that we would know Him, and what He revealed of Himself is a perfect, clear, knowable, infallible, inerrant revelation of who He is. It's for that reason, friends, that the Bible is powerful, that the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, is powerful. It's not for the type of paper that it's printed on. It's not for the type of ink that we use to print on the paper. It is for one very simple and yet profound reason. It's powerful because God says it. It's powerful because the same God who stepped out onto the void of nothingness and called galaxies and planets and suns and stars and the moon into existence out of nothing, and He spoke over the darkness and it came to be, that same God speaks in His Word. And that word that He speaks and that is empowered by His Holy Spirit, that word is powerful, friends. That word is life-changing. That word, that revelation has a power because of the Holy Spirit that cannot be put off or defeated or undone. It is a power that knows no rival or no equal. It is a power that can overcome the most stubborn, stony hearts. It can undo the most deeply rooted of sins. It can transform men and women who are rebellious towards God and make them and mold them and shape them more into the likeness of God. And when I think of the power of the Word of God, one of the verses that continually comes to my mind would be Jeremiah 23, verse 29. The Lord says to Jeremiah, "Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks into pieces?" The Lord tells Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, you are prophesying, you are ministering in a most difficult situation. And you might think that saying, 'Thus says the Lord,' falls on deaf ears. Do not fear, Jeremiah. My word is still like fire. My word is still a hammer that breaks stony hearts into pieces whenever I desire it do so." If you take the way that the author of Hebrews describes the word in chapter 4, verse 12, he says the word of God is living and active and sharper than any. He uses the same word picture, two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and marrow, and it is able to discern both the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Friends, the sword given to the church to make offensive and defensive war against your enemy, it is no small, weak weapon. It is the very revelation of the triune God himself. There are his words breathed out by him, given to you, accompanied by the power of his spirit. They are powerful. They are like fire. They are like a hammer. They are like a sharp sword. They cannot be defeated. This is the weapon that your God gives to you to wage war with. Do we know this academically? Do we know this cognitively? Are we aware of these truths, but because of having known them for so long, they cease to amaze us like they should? It should astound us every Lord's Day. Now, it feels a little odd saying this to a room mainly empty, but thankfully there's a few people, but into a room that is usually full of God's people, that when we come together on the Lord's Day and we hear the Bible read, whether it is in Ephesians or Deuteronomy or any other of the books of the Bible, we hear the Bible read. Do we know? Are we aware that this is not just something that we as a church do? It's part of the liturgy. It's the thing they do right before the sermon. Are we aware that what is happening is that by the work of the Spirit of God in inspiring these words and coming to us from the ascended and seated Lord Jesus Christ, that every time the Bible is opened and read publicly or read privately, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, speaks to you? It would not be different for him to blast his voice from his throne and have it fall on our ears. And yet, how often do we treat it like a common thing? How often do we utterly lose sight of that truth. That what is before us in this book, it's not religious lore. It's not a list of stories and fables that we can glean principles from about how to be like David or how not to be like David or how to be like Solomon or how not to be like Solomon or how we should order our lives or how we should do this. It's not that. It is the very revelation of the character and person of God himself. And when we read this word, when we hear it read, the ascended, seated Christ speaks to his people. And that truth, that sword, that word, Paul says, the ascended, resurrected Christ comes to his church and gives us his sword and says, wage war with this. Wage war with this. It is sharp enough. It is strong enough. It has done battle in my own hands. It is waged through thousands of years, just like the armor. It is strong enough for the fight. And he gives the church his word and says, here is how you do battle. Here is how you do life. Wield this in every scenario. It reminds me of when the King David, before he was fully enthroned as king, was running from Saul, and he's fleeing from Saul's presence, and he doesn't have any food, he doesn't have any weapons, and he shows up and addresses a priest, and the priest, when asked, is there any sword here? The priest says, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it's here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take it, take it. There is none but that here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it to me. Similarly, the church could say of the sword given to her to wield against the enemy, there is none like it. Give it to me. There is no sword like this sword. There is no word like this word. There is nothing so powerful, so sharp, so piercing. There's no fire like this fire. There's no hammer like this hammer. There's no sword like this sword. We should say as a church, give us more of the Bible. Give us more of this sword. We want to know it more deeply, more fully. In every area of our life and in every page of the scripture, we should say, give us that sword. Well, that's what the sword is, the word of God. Secondly, this morning, and there are only two this morning, second question I want to ask of this text is, how then is the sword taken up in battle? Notice back at verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation, and the participle does work for the helmet and for the sword, and take, could be understood, and take or take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So Paul is saying, how do you be strong in the Lord, verse 10? How do you stand against the schemes of the enemy, verse 11? How do you stand firm? Verse 13, how do you stand, therefore? Verse 14, how do you succeed, not fail, not fall, not be destroyed in this Christian life? Well, one of the ways you do that is to be adorned with all the armor, which is the person and the character of Jesus Christ himself, and to take his word up into your hand. Now, it'd be easy to say it there and leave it and say, go, be warm and be filled. I hope you can figure out what it means to take up the word of God. And you might say, well, is it enough to have the app on my phone? Do I need to have the Bible in my hand? What does it mean to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Or maybe to ask it another way, if the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is this book revealed and inspired by God, how do I wage war with it? How do I take this book up in such a way that I can stand firm against all of the devices and the assaults of my fierce enemy? What does it mean to take up the sword? Well, friends, one of the things that it doesn't mean, or one of the things we maybe think it means but is not fully accurate, you can know. You can have all of the doctrinal T's crossed and I's dotted. You can have all of the right thoughts and doctrines regarding the Word of God and still not take it up. You can have a profound knowledge of the Bible and still be a Christian who does not take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and do battle with it. Now, sometimes I think we think that that's all that is required. I need to know the Bible. And that is a piece of it. Don't get me wrong. But simple knowledge by itself is not taking up the Word of God. I'd point you in the direction of Bishop J.C. Ryle again. He says, there are many real children of God who know far more than they live up to. He says, we believe in a heaven, and yet seem faintly to long for it. We believe in hell, and yet seem little to fear it. We love the Lord for the work we do, but the work we do for him is small. We know that the time is short, but we often live as though it were long. We know we have a battle to fight, and yet one might think that we lived in times of peace. We know that we have a race to run, and yet we often look like a people that sits still. We know that the judge is at the door, and yet we are more than half asleep. Friends, so often our knowledge about the Word and our knowledge of the Word is kept in one box that is very different from the way in which we live the rest of our life. We can have a great theology and doctrine of the Bible, and yet be a people who leave the sword often in its scabbard, hanging for decorative purposes only, rather than a article of war that is often employed. Simple knowledge does not equal taking up the sword and doing battle. Well, what is taking up? Well, knowledge is part of it. You cannot take up the Word of God and put it into action in your life if you do not know it. And so while the error, perhaps more on the Reformed side of things, would say that knowledge is enough, and if I know it, then I must be putting it into use. Knowledge equals use. There's another side of things that is very eager to put things to use, but there's just not a knowledge of the Bible. There's not a knowledge of what God has revealed about himself. And so if I were to define what is meant by take up the sword of the Spirit or take up the Word of God, what does it mean to do battle with God, with God's Word in this life? I would say it's something like this: to take up the Word of God in both offensive and defensive warring is to put God's Word into action in every area of life. Every area of my life, of the world that I live in, is to be put into subjection to God's Word. It's to be viewed in light of God's Word. It's to be navigated according to God's Word. Martin Lloyd-Jones said of this verse, Paul means the ability to select and use the appropriate word and passage at any given point. Now, doesn't that presuppose that you know the Bible? Christian, there were decades, centuries, and a millennia where Christian brothers and sisters would have given all that they owned to have pages of the Bible in their language. And you and I have multiple copies. We have access to it on every level. We have websites like Ligonier Ministries where you can go and just get lost for dozens and dozens of hours watching lecture after lecture on what does God's Word say. Friends, the resources at our fingertips make ignorance of God's Word utterly, totally inexcusable. We of all people cannot afford to not know what God has said. We cannot know, like, well, what is God, has God really talked about marriage in this book? Has God talked about parenting, you know, being an employee? Does God talk about that? Does God talk about being a citizen? Yes, he talks about all of it. But we are often so ignorant of what he has said that we don't know what he has said and therefore cannot apply what he has said to our own personal life. If we're to put the word into action in our life, we must know God's word. I am very concerned at the general, we'll paint in broad brushstrokes here for a moment, at the general lack of hunger in the church for God's word. There was a time where hunger for God's word, to know God's word rightly, was greater, I think, in the church. At least the church here in America. But there, I don't know where it went, but there isn't that need to know. There isn't that great hungering desire to know every facet. What we tend to do is we want it boiled down. Just tell me what I need to know. Just what are the basics that I must know? I don't want to know all of God's word. I just want to know the important parts. Friends, you can't put the Bible into action in your life if you do not know God's word. And so the areas in which this can be put into practice to know what God has said and then to apply it to our life, I want to cover a few with you this morning. The first would be in fighting against temptation. When the enemy comes with flaming darts hurled at you, when he comes with his tempting, with his lies, with his deception, one of the ways we take up the sword defensive and offensively is to wield the word of God when faced with temptation. And no one modeled this better for us than the Lord himself in Matthew chapter 4. Remember, with every onslaught of the attack of the enemy, how did Christ respond? He responded by quoting the Bible, by relying on the truths of God's word, by relying on the word that he himself had spoken. I love the way Charles Hodge puts it. He says this, putting the word into use, puts to flight all of the powers of darkness. The Christian finds this to be the true in his individual experience. It dissipates his doubts. It drives away his fears. It delivers him from the powers of Satan. It is also the experience of the church collective. All her triumphs over sin and error have been affected by the word of God. So long as she uses and relies on it alone, she goes on conquering. But when anything else, be it reason, science, tradition, or the commandments of men, when those are allowed to take its place or share in its office, then the church, or then the Christian, is at the mercy of their adversary. And I would add to Hodges' quote, "And there is no mercy in your adversary." When temptations come, how do you respond? When doubt comes crashing in out of nowhere, how do we respond? Do we sit and mull over the doubting thought? Or do we say, "What has God said that I could combat this doubt?" When you are tempted to fear, how do you respond? Do you take up God's word? Do you remind yourself that he sits in the heavens and does whatever he pleases? Do you remind yourself that all that he has promised he will do? Do you remind yourself of the prophecies he has kept? Do you remind yourself of that his voice called forth oceans and mountains and galaxies? Do we go to the word when we're tempted to fear, tempted towards anxiety or lust or anger or coveting or discontentment or bitterness, when we're tempted in any of those areas and more, how do you respond, Christian? Do we just simply try to ignore what's happening, or do we say, "I must take up my sword. I must take up the word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, and wage war on ungodly fear, doubt, anxiety, lust, anger, covetousness, discontentment, bitterness, and more." Friends, if you and I are going to battle against the onslaught of our enemy, we must take up God's word. We also take up God's word not just in fighting against temptation, but we take it up in evangelism. Now we'll cover more on this on verse 19 in a few Sundays, Lord willing. But suffice to say here, the word of God needs to be boldly proclaimed. How is the word of God used as a sword offensively going forward as individuals and as a church? Well, one of those ways is to boldly proclaim his word to a perishing world. A world that needs to hear the gospel, a world that needs to hear that there's hope only found in Jesus Christ. Now, we are often, as a church, if we're honest, very ashamed or embarrassed of what we believe. And so we try to build up around the gospel with fancy arguments and sound reasoning and all of these other devices. And Paul says, do you not understand that to the perishing, the word of the cross is utter foolishness? To those who God is saving, it is the wisdom and power of God to save. Or as he says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the sword of the Spirit. Why? It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. When we speak God's truth, are we aware that this is the means, this is the power by which God brings men and women and children of every tribe, nation, and tongue into salvation? He uses his word to do it. Peter O'Brien says, what is in view in this aspect of the word of God is not some ad hoc word addressed to Satan, as though what we speak against him will defeat him. Rather, it is the faithful speaking forth of the gospel in the realm of darkness, so that men and women held by Satan might hear this liberating and life-giving word and be freed from his grasp. Christian, it is not your intellect, your ability to answer every question or possible objection. It is not in your reasoning power or your IQ. It is not in whether you are winsome or eloquent or trained in college and seminary and theology and Bible and apologetics and hermeneutics and all of those things. Those are not what saves someone. The Word of God, the gospel, empowered by the Spirit of God, that's the fire and the hammer. That's what can break a stony heart. That's what can make a dead soul alive again. The quickening and enlivening work of the Spirit of God as carried out through the Word of God and the gospel. We need to not be ashamed of God's word, but speak it boldly. Two more applications here as we close. Another would be in worship. Because God's word is what it is, because it is the revelation of God given to us of God's character, of his person, we want our services here at the church to be absolutely saturated with the word of God. From the opening call to worship, which is the word of God, to the songs that we sing that we want to be heavily influenced by, or entirely influenced by, the word of God. We're not strict psalmists, but we want the theology of our music to be directly reflecting what we read in the Bible, from what we pray in confession, what we hear in assurance of pardon, what we hear read or confess together, from the sermons to the benediction. Everything, we want God's word running through all of it. And one of the reasons why we want that is because we believe that worship and the use of the word is itself doing warfare. So that when we come into this place together and we sing the word, we hear the word, we confess the word, we are in all ways wielding the sword of the Spirit, the word of God itself, we are doing battle. It's not just that we come to go through a liturgy, because that's what good Reformed Baptists do. We come to wage war, real war, on a real enemy. And if we're going to do that, what two instruments do we use? Prayer and the word. Every time we come and we sing together, we confess together, we hear the word together, it's like each and every Christian grabbing their position on the battering ram and waging war on our enemy. Lastly, how is the word taken up? It should be taken up to encourage and build up and strengthen one another. Have you ever had a brother or sister in Christ speak the word of God to you when you most needed to hear it? Maybe that was a word of encouragement when you were downcast, when you were at the lowest of the low, and they wielded the sword in the fight against the enemy alongside you. And it wasn't a trite, God sovereign kind of a word. It was a well-applied, well-selected word that was a balm to your soul. Have you ever had to confront someone with the word? It's not nearly as fun, but still equally important. When we build up one another, rebuking one another, are we going with God's word on our lips? One of the pastors I've heard recently said that he set himself early on to try to, if I can, in any conversation, bring to bear a portion or a piece of God's revealed word. Now, that doesn't mean start ripping stuff out of context, and when your kids are not obeying swiftly, quote Jesus in the upper room, what you do, do quickly, or things like that. It's not saying do that. Rightly applied, rightly selected words that speak truth in the inner man. We should be a people who love to speak God's truth one to another. prayerfully, knowledgeably, and carefully wielding the sword in the fight right alongside one another. I want to leave you with this as we consider taking up the sword of the Spirit. There was in the, I believe, the first or an early printing of the Geneva Bible, the 1578, had this poem written in the front. Now, I know in the Reformed world we don't have a reputation for poetry, but this one is excellent. It says, as you were to, they put this in the front matter before you got to the book of Genesis. Here's the spring where waters flow to quench our heart of sin. Here is the tree where truth does grow to lead our lives therein. Here is the judge that stints the strife when men's devices fail. Here's the bread that feeds the life that death cannot assail. The tidings of salvation, dear, come to our ears from hence. The fortress of our faith is here and the shield of our defense. Then, be not like the pig that has a pearl at his desire and takes more pleasure in the trough and wallowing in the mire. Read not this book in any case, but with a single eye. Read not, but first desire God's grace to understand thereby. Pray still in faith with this respect to be fruitful therein, that knowledge may bring this effect to mortify your sin. Then happy in all your life, whatsoever may come. Yea, doubly happy shall you be when God by death calls you home. Let's pray. Father, would you so encourage our hearts to take up your word in every area of our life and to wield it accurately, with love, with care. May we wield it against our enemy, our flesh, and the devices of the world. May we be a people of one book, O God. The book that you have given by inspiration of your Holy Spirit and empower those truths. Father, forgive us for thinking that we are more clever than you. That we are more wise. Forgive us, O God, for thinking that we already know enough. What a weapon you have given your church. What a gift. Father, may we not take it lightly, but may we treasure it. May we use it faithfully for your glory, do we ask it. Amen. I'd like to leave you with a parting benediction from Psalm 67. The God who sent his Son to save from guilt and darkness and the grave, be gracious to you and bless you and cause his face to shine upon you. Amen.